All right, go and open up your Bibles to Genesis 25, taking the whole chapter as we study through Genesis, chapter by chapter. The focus, as we'll see really beginning this evening, is the move from Abraham to Isaac. And most of you know from our previous studies that Abraham was the man whom God chose, that through him a great nation would come and also the Messiah would come. Now the focus is going to go to Isaac, because Abraham is going to die in this chapter, and the Lord is going to raise up out of Isaac a son named Jacob, and from Jacob is going to come Judah, and from Judah is going to come David, and from David is going to come Jesus. And so that's really the flow throughout the Bible. The focus is always on Jesus. Really, in this chapter 25, it begins by giving us the last 35 years of Abraham's life, which consisted of him blessing Isaac, remarrying a woman named Keturah, raising six more children, and then sending them away with gifts. At the end of these 35 years, Abraham died at the age of 175. That's a good ripe old age. Now, concerning Abraham's death, in this chapter we're given his obituary and the funeral, which was done by Isaac and Ishmael. After Abraham's funeral, the attention goes to Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. We're first given the history of 12 princes that came from Ishmael, and also in these verses we're given their names and where they lived. After the genealogy of Ishmael, we're then given the history of Isaac, the promised son. In the history of Isaac, we're given his marriage with Rebekah, the two birth of his sons, Esau and Jacob, and also we see these boys' characteristics and occupation. This chapter closes with the giving of the story of how Jacob, who was not the oldest son, received the birthright, and therefore receive the promises as the spiritual leader and also the head of the house. I outline this chapter with five sections. The first section is in verses 1 through 6. I had Abraham married Keturah and has six children with her. Second section, verses 7 through 11, Abraham's death, obituary, and funeral. Verses 12 through 18, we have the genealogy of Ishmael. Verses 19 through 20, our fourth section, is the genealogy of Isaac. And then the fifth section is in verses 29 through 34, Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. And so those are the five sections I got out of that. Anybody have anything different you'd like to share with the whole class? I always wanted to say that, because I was always the one hiding in the back whenever the teacher would say that. But hey, I got my C because I showed up, 75% of the time. So they always say, hey, if you show up to class, you get a C. And so that's how I graduated. Verse 1, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. Abraham, sometime after Sarah's death, got remarried to a woman named Keturah. Now, I'm told that the name Keturah means covered with incense. Concerning Keturah's background, nothing is known besides of what is given here in the Bible. Some Bible teachers think that she might be a Canaanite, but we don't really know, her background or where she was from. All we really know is what the book of First Chronicles tells us. The writer of Chronicles gives us insight into Abraham and her marriage. We're given this in chapter 1, verse 32. It says that Keturah married Abraham and she was his concubine. And so Keturah was not a wife in the sense that Sarah was Abraham's wife. She was a concubine. That means that a concubine did not receive the full privileges as a wife. But in that culture, she was primarily used for sex, procreation, and raising children. Now, we can draw an application from this verse and it's these following things. We see here that husbands should never treat their wives like concubines. regardless of the culture that you're raised in or your background, husbands should never treat their wives like concubines. We're to love our wives like Christ loves the church. We're to have a relationship with our wives. This means that we're to love our wives physically and emotionally. They're not just, for those physical things, but for emotional things. To look at a perfect example of marriage, look at Ephesians 5. There, Paul gives that beautiful picture of Christ and his church. And so that's how husbands are to love their wives, like Christ loved the church. Jesus doesn't just use us to minister to people, but he also romances us and loves us and speaks to us and reveals himself and teaches us daily. Now, something about concubines that I want to point out. God never intended for mankind to have concubines. God designed marriage to be one man and one woman forever. Over time, mankind began this practice, and then Abraham bought into this worldly practice when he took Hagar as his concubine. And so, you know, this was never God's intention, but God allowed it in his grace, and even over time he used it, as we'll see. One of these children is going to be Midian, who comes the Midianites, and from the Midianites came Moses' wife. And so, you know, we see that, you know, God used it to give Moses a wife. And so, this was never God's original intention. Verse 2, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashuram, the Shuram, and Lemumen, whatever that is. And the sons of Midian were Epher, Henoch, Abida, Eldad, and all these were the children of Keturah. I'm going to mark these down for Ashley and see what she wants to name one of our kids. If it's a boy, you never know. As I said earlier, Abraham had six children with Keturah. Concerning Zimran, Ishbak, Shua, Medan, and Jokshan, we know nothing about because they never crossed the path of the children of Israel in the Bible. Now, it's important to note for you Bible scholars that Jokshan is not the same as Joktan, who was the father of Sheba and in Genesis 10. Also, Sheba and Dedan, which are mentioned here in verse 3, is not the same as the Sheba and Dedan, which are mentioned also in Genesis chapter 10, verse 7. They are the ones that are mentioned in Genesis 10 are the sons of Reamah, who is from the line of Cush and Ham. And so that's why some scholars feel that she could have been from, you know, that she could have been a Canaanite because, you know, they have these names and they're similar to, you know, the names in Genesis 10, but not the same people, different fathers in different lines if you go back to Genesis 10 and trace these names out. So we really know nothing about these folks here. We do know something about the Midianites, which came from Midian. Listen to what Easton's dictionary says concerning the history of this group of people. It's kind of long, but I think it's interesting. It kind of gives you the whole broad scope of what's going to happen through this person's line. It says, Midian was the son of Abraham by his wife Keturah. To him were born five sons, Epher, Henoch, Abida, and Eldad. Bearing gifts from Abraham, he and his brother each, with his own household, moved off from Isaac into the east country. The first recorded incident in the history of the tribe is a defeat suffered in the field of Moab at the hands of Hadad, king of Edom. Nothing beyond the fact is known. The Midianites next appear as merchantmen traveling from Gilead to Egypt with spicy and balm and myrrh, with no prejudice against a turn of a slave dealing. Moses, on fleeing from Egypt, found refuge in the land of Midian and became son-in-law of Jethro, the priest of Midian. In Midian, Moses received his commission to Israel in Egypt. A Midianite familiar with the desert acted as guide instead of eyes to the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. The friendly relations between Israel and Midian, which seemed to have prevailed at first, had been ruptured. And we find that the elders of Midian acting with those of Moab and calling Balaam to curse Israel, because a war of vengeance was against the Midianites, in which five of their chiefs perished. The males were ruthlessly slain, and Balaam also was put to death. We next hear of Midian as opposing Israel for 7 years, along with the Amalekites, and the children of the east as they swarm across the Jordan and their beasts swept up the produce of the earth. Overwhelming disaster befell this horde at the onset of Gideon's chosen men. In the battle and pursuit there fell 120,000 men that drew the sword, their kings Zeba and Zalmunna, and their princes Oreb and Zeb sharing the common fate. And so, you know, they have a lot of ties with Israel in the beginning, but then towards the end, once they started getting hooked up with Balaam, you know, they actually became adversaries of the Jews, and eventually, you know, end up hooking up with some of the Israel's enemies. Let's draw an application from this verse. We see from this verse, when God works, He works. And what am I talking about? I say this because more than 35 years ago, Sarah and the writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was as good as dead. You know, they say, hey, that guy, he was as good as dead when he had Isaac. Abraham was 100 years old when Sarah bore Isaac, and God rejuvenated him and gave him the ability to have a child in his old age. Now we see Abraham having more children. and 35 years later. And so we see that, you know, when God works, you know, he does something that seems impossible. And that's really what we can apply to our life. It's this, is before we were born again, there were things that, you know, we couldn't do now. You know, back then we couldn't do them. We couldn't have power over our sin. We couldn't have power over our flesh. You know, those things ruled us. We were a bondage to those things. But once God rejuvenated us, when we were born again, you and I can now have victory over our flesh. We just talked about marriage. Let's talk some more about love. The Bible says that the love that a husband is to have for his wife and a wife for a husband is agape. That's a supernatural love. That's a sacrificial love. It can't be produced or generated from a non-believer. It can only be given to you when you're born again by the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, and so as we see Abraham doing things which were impossible before God, you know, rejuvenated him, you know, in the same way before we were born again, these things are impossible. You can't have power over your sin if you're not a believer. You can't have the love that God commands us to have for your wife or for your husband if you're not born again either. But if you are born again, you do have those things, and so we have no excuse. Now, we do mess up. We do fail. Yes, God is gracious. He forgives us, and he teaches us those things. But we just need to surrender ourselves and continue to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubine, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. Abraham gave gifts to the sons of Keturah, and then he sent them away. Bible teachers say that these folks went and lived in the area east of the Dead Sea. Now notice what it says concerning Isaac. It says that he gave him all that he had. So Abraham here gave gifts to, you know, these kids that were from him. He was faithful in that. But then he sent them away. But then Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Abraham gave him all of his possessions, all of his property, and also all of the promises went to Isaac. Now, in thinking about Abraham, it gives us an example of being faithful and being balanced in the things of life. Abraham had a responsibility to his sons of Keturah. He was faithful in that. But though this was so, all of his focus went to spiritual things. In the same way, you and I, we have things that, you know, we need to be faithful to. You know, in the sense of physical things of life, we need to be good stewards. You know, and you know, we need to do those things, and we need to do them faithfully. But we need to make sure that our focus is on the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus said in the book of Matthew. He says, hey, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. You know, we need money to live. You know, we need, you know, different things. You know, I mean, you know, you can't just walk around in a white robe. You know, there's things that you have to do, but those are not to be the priority and the focus of our life. The priority and focus of our life is the promise, the work of God, you know, the power of the Spirit, what God is going to do, Jesus, just as Abraham focused on here. And then, you know, the other things we should be faithful in as well. Now we come to our second point, verses 7 through 11. In these verses, we'll see the Abraham's death, obituary, and funeral. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. These two verses give us Abraham's death and obituary. Now we're told that Abraham was 175 years old. He lived a full and exciting life, then he kicked the bucket. Now notice the phrase, he was gathered to his people. Now, I don't believe that this is a reference to the grave of Machpelah, because only Sarah was buried there. Most Bible teachers point out that this is a reference to the afterlife. Abraham would join all the other people like him who had walked with God and who had waited for the Messiah. Now, as we saw a couple weeks ago, Abraham's going to go join his wife Sarah in that compartment, in that place called Sheol in the Old Testament, or Hades in the New Testament, that compartment of comfort. When Abraham got there, they told him, hey, guess what, Abraham, this is named after you. It's called Abraham's bosom. You know, and there he would, you know, he would there reside with his wife in the afterlife. They would, you know, long and wait for when Jesus would, you know, would die on the cross and, you know, be resurrected from the dead, and then he would reveal himself to those folks who are in Hades, and then he would take them up to heaven, as Ephesians 4 tells us. And so Abraham died, and he went to join all of the other believers in Abraham's bosom, waiting for Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, one day we will also be gathered to our people. It's that great cloud of witnesses that we see talked about in the book of Hebrew. All those faithful saints, you know, that you read about in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, people like, you know, Moses and people like Paul. You know, we're studying about Paul. Paul's an awesome guy. But, you know, Paul's a believer just like you and I. He's no different than us. You know, he had a different calling, yes, and you know, he was an apostle, and we should respect that, and the words that he spoke in the scriptures were the word of God. But nevertheless, in the same plane, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, for all are one in Christ. And one day we're going to die, and we're going to go, and we're going to hang out with Paul, you know, and we're going to worship Jesus. Now, in talking about the fact that we're going to go and be with those folks in heaven, we should live like those folks down here on earth. You know, we should, as Paul says, we should imitate him. You know, we know that one day, you know, we're going to go to heaven. Well, we might as well start imitating those folks who we're going to see in heaven so we can receive reward. Now in verses 9 through 10, we see Abraham's funeral. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. Now there Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. Isaac and Ishmael got together and buried their father Abraham with Sarah in the cave of Machpelah. Now it's interesting to me that their bodies were together, but their soul and their spirits were also together, because they were both, you know, in Abraham's bosom. Verse 11. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahairoi. The focus began switching to Isaac in chapter 24. Now we see all of the attention moves to Isaac after Abraham dies. Isaac would now become the promised patriarch. All the promises and all the covenants and all of the different things that God promised to Abraham would now be transferred to Isaac's account. The focus will now be on him until Jacob goes off, and we'll see the focus goes to him. We see evidence of this in this verse. We're told that God blessed Isaac as he lived in Beer Lahairoi. The name Beer Lahairoi comes from the encounter that Hagar had with Jesus in Genesis 16. You might remember that passage where, you know, it says there that Abraham went into Hagar and she conceived, and because of that, Sarah became despised in her eyes. And so Sarah was mad about this, and so she came to Abraham and said, "Look what you did." And Abraham said, "Okay, well, hey, do with her what you desire." And so she began treating Hagar harshly. And because of that, Hagar fled out into the wilderness. And there she was by a well, and there the Lord Jesus appeared to her. We're told that the angel of the Lord came and spoke to her and told her, "Hey, you know what, go back to Sarah. You know, the child whom you have inside of you, Ishmael, will become a great nation, you know, for God sees you." And so she named this well Beer Lahairoi. Now, I'm told that this well is located in the south of the Promised Land. It's located in the area between Kadesh Barnea and Beered, which is located in the desert of Shur. So just if you know where that area is, that's where it's located. Just think of southern Israel down, you know, down towards the lower parts of the Promised Land by Kadesh Barnea, right where the, you know, where the Jews crossed over into the Promised Land. Now, what does it mean that God blessed Isaac? It could refer to spiritual blessings, but more than likely it refers to physical prosperity. Now, with regard to talking about wealth and prosperity, it's important to note that the Bible, specifically the New Testament, never promises Christians physical prosperity. Never. Not once in the New Testament does it promise Christians physical prosperity. Now, to the Jews, yes, it promised physical prosperity. It promised that they, if they would obey God's word and they would follow the Lord, then God would bless them and he would make them great and give them a great nation. But on the other hand, God told them if they forsake him and don't follow his word, then they will be cursed. And what did the Jews do? Well, they forsook the Lord. And what happened? They were cursed. They went into captivity for 70 years under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and eventually the times of the Medes and the Persians, until that period was over and the Jews were able to go back and to, you know, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and also the temple. And so those promises of physical prosperity and blessing refers to the nation of Israel and never applies to the church, which is a separate entity. Now, we know for a fact that the Bible doesn't promise us physical prosperity because we look at the lives of the Apostle Paul, you know, and we look at the lives of the apostles. We know that they were not very healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, but they were men who lived, you know, under great persecution and suffering. You know, they were all, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "Hey, I was naked and poor, I was in fastings." We're told that people with Paul were sick almost unto death. You know, Paul told Timothy, hey, drink some wine for your stomach, for your frequent infirmities. I mean, the servants of the Lord, they were persecuted. They were not healthy, wealthy. Even Jesus told that guy who said, hey, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, okay, well, that's great. Well, know this, that the birds of the air have nests and the foxes of the ground have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus wasn't rich. And so the whole teaching of the prosperity doctrine and, you know, blab it and grab it, name it and claim it, you know, if you just have enough faith, well then, you know, you can go down to that Lexus dealership, you know, and claim that promise. That's just not scriptural. That's applying the promises that God gave to the Jews in the Old Testament and applying them to the church, and that's just heretical and leads people into discouragement and to deception. Now we come to our third point in verses 12 through 18. In these verses, we'll see the genealogy of Ishmael. Verse 12, it says, now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Naboth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jethur, Naphish, and Kedma. And these were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names, by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These verses here gives us the descendants of Ishmael. Ishmael, we're told here, had 12 princes or sons which reigned in different cities in the east. Now, while we're on this subject of Ishmael and his lines, let's talk a little bit about what the Muslims claim about the Arabs. There is a Muslim myth which all Arabs come from Ishmael's line. And the reason they say that is because they try to justify the fact that since all Muslims are from Abraham's line, therefore they have claim to the promised land. But there has been a lot of scholarly research which proves that all Arabs do not come from Ishmael's line. And all Arabs do not come from Abraham. Look at their location which they lived in verse 18. Jump down there. It says, and they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go towards Assyria. It says, and then it says that he died in the presence of all his brethren. The descendants of Ishmael lived from the desert of Arabia all the way south to Shur, which is just east of Egypt. Now regarding this land, Robert Moray says the following about these descendants of Ishmael. He says, the descendants of Ishmael were scattered in northern Arabia from the wilderness of Shur to the ancient city of Havilah. They were absorbed by the local tribes, such as the Midianites. There is no historical or archaeological evidence that Ishmael went south to Mecca and became the father of the Arab race. And so, you know, that's just a myth. Now, there were some Arabs which came from Ishmael's line. You know, there were some, apparently, because they lived in the area of Arabia. But not all Arabs, which, you know, most folks think of them, come from Ishmael. A lot of times people associate the Arabs with anybody who speaks Arabic, and that's just not so, you know. Like, for example, a good example is the Iranians. People think of them as Arabs, you know, because, you know, they're Muslims and, you know, they're in that country. Well, actually, they're actually the descendants of Persia. They're not, you know, the descendants of you know, the Arabs. And so we need to make sure that we do our research on that, so we have an answer to stand. Now, verse 17. Now, these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. Ishmael died after 137 years. Now, notice it also says concerning him that he went to be with his people. Was Ishmael saved? Well, we can't say for sure, but a lot of the people he hung out with, his people were pagans. And so, you know, I don't want to say, you know, he went to Hades or whatever, or to hell, but, you know, we just don't really know. But he doesn't show the signs of living for the Lord and following after the Lord like Isaac. Now, before we move on, I want to point something out that Dr. McGee tells us in his commentary concerning the Bible and also these verses. He says, we have the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. The list of them is given here. I call your attention again to the fact that the Holy Spirit uses this method in the book of Genesis. The rejected line is given first and then set aside and not mentioned anymore. Then the line that is leading to Christ is given and followed. And so it is after the line of Ishmael is given that we now come to the line of Isaac. And so it's a neat little note, you know, in studying through these books, and is that the Bible will focus on these lines for so long, they'll give it for a little bit, well, then it'll move on. It'll mention it, it won't mention it again, and then it'll move on to the promised line. And the reason that is because, as I said in the beginning of the study, is that the focus is on Jesus. It's not on these individual groups of people. You know, people often say, okay, what about science? What about history? What about archaeology? What about all these different things in every little field of study? In the Bible, when it speaks on something, it's accurate and it's true and it's right on. It's 100% right. When it speaks on history, it's accurate. When it speaks on science, it's accurate. But it's not a historical book in that sense of just giving us history of every person who lived at that time. It's not a science book in the sense that it breaks down all the little details about, you know, creation and everything. It gives us a sufficient account of what we need to know, but it's not a book of science. It's a book of God's redemptive plan to save man. And so here we see it follows Ishmael's line, kind of gives us a little facts about Ishmael's line. It says, okay, death of Ishmael's line, let's focus on Isaac, because from him is going to come Jesus Christ. And, you know, that should encourage us as we read through the Bible to focus on Jesus, to look for Jesus, because that is what the Bible is about. Once you know that, it will really unlock the Scriptures to you. Now we come to our fourth point in verses 19 through 28. As we look at these verses, we'll see the genealogy of Isaac. It says, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Beginning at the beginning of these verses, we first have the history of Isaac's line. And here we see that Isaac married Rebekah at age 40, so he got married to them later in life. Now we see the gift of children to Rebekah in verse 21. It says, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted her plea, or his plea, excuse me, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Rebekah, just like Sarah, was barren, she couldn't have children. And we're told that after 20 years, in verse 26, Isaac prayed to the Lord, and the Lord granted his request and gave them the ability to have children. Two things we can draw from this as believers. First, it's interesting that there was a similar test with Isaac, the same with his dad. Like father, like son, right? You know, Isaac had to face the same test as his dad. Isaac, his ministry was to have children. His ministry was that from him, you know, would come the Messiah. From him would come a great nation. Well, how can we do this, Lord, if we can't have children? If my wife can't get pregnant? So time and time again, for 20 years trying to have children, you know, they couldn't have children. And that shows us something about serving the Lord, especially something about ministry. And is that Abraham, the servant of the Lord, you know, had the same test as his son who was serving the Lord in the same kind of a ministry. In the same way, as we look at Christians in the Bible, well, a lot of us can expect to maybe have those same trials. And so because of that, we need to look at their lives and learn from them. You know, we know that we're going to have persecution. And we see it in the lives of Christians. Jesus promised us that. You know, we know that some of us will become sick, because not because of individual acts of sin, but because of the root of sin. And so we need to know how people in the Bible handle that. We need to look to godly saints today and see how they're enduring, you know, and we need to learn from them. We need to be strong so when those things hit, we can be ready. I'm sure Isaac was able to have peace through this time because of knowing his dad's example. You know, there's no doubt to me that Sarah and Abraham would just sit with, you know, baby Isaac, little Isaac, and tell him about God's faithfulness and saying, hey, you know, we couldn't have children, but yet you are the promised son. But God was faithful to us. All these years we waited, and we prayed and prayed and prayed, and finally God was faithful. And now Isaac, he gets the role of the patriarch. He gets his wife, you know, he has his ministry, and what happens? Same thing. And so he's like, interesting. You know, and the Lord was using that to test him. He was using that to teach him. Also, we have something here about prayer. Our chapter in our book was about prayer, and we see something interesting here about prayer. No doubt Isaac prayed these 20 years. We're told that in chapter 24, when Rebekah came and met Isaac, he was in the field meditating. That means he was out there praying, seeking the Lord. He was a man of prayer. And no doubt he prayed for 20 years, but God didn't answer his prayer. God had him wait. But when it was God's perfect timing and God's perfect will, then God chose to work. And, you know, in the same way for you and I, God's not our cosmic genie. He's not hocus pocus, abracadabra, give me this, I want this now. No, God is sovereign. He has a sovereign will, but yet, we're still to pray and to seek the Lord. And if it's according to the Lord's will, then he'll give it to us. And we can rest and trust in that. Now we see Rebekah's pregnancy and birth story in verses 23-26. It says, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, then why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. I guess this would have been considered a hard pregnancy. I'm sure this is probably worse than morning sickness. The kids were struggling inside of her womb. Now, Strong's tells us that the word struggle can be translated the following ways. He says it can be translated to break, to bruise, to crush, to discourage, to oppress, or to struggle together. So whatever this was, these babies were serious. They were in there wrestling, the full Nelson and all that, getting down inside of their mother's womb. This was serious stuff. And so Rebekah cried out to the Lord and she asked him, said, Lord, what's going on? You gave me these children after Isaac prayed. What's going on inside me? This is some bad stuff. I can't eat enough crackers to make me feel good. I can't drink enough Sprite to make me feel better. My wife's pregnant, so we have all the things in the house right now, And so then the Lord responded to her, and he spoke to her. He told her three prophecies to comfort her. First, he told her that the two babies inside of her womb that were struggling would actually become two nations. And so this was the first prophetic statement. Both these boys would become a great nation. Jacob, as we know, his name will be changed to Israel, which he is the father of the nation of Israel. And then also Edom, Esau would be the father of the Edomites. And we'll see a little bit of even struggling in the future between the Israelites and the Edomites. The second prophecy that God gave them was that one would be stronger than the other. This was referring to Israel and that they would be greater than the nation of Edom. Thirdly, the third prophecy was that Esau, who was the oldest, would serve Jacob, who was the younger. And so those were the prophecies. Now, I find it interesting that, here Rebekah comes to the Lord and she wants an answer, a direct answer. And the Lord says, okay, here, this is what's going on. Let me give you some prophecy, to encourage you. In the same way, oftentimes, something, drastic is going on in our life. We're like, okay, Lord, what's going on with this? What's going on inside of me? And the Lord speaks to us and says, hey, you know what? Jesus is coming back. But Lord, our nation has fallen apart. It's corrupt. What about all this stuff that's going on in the world? Hey, Jesus is coming back. Here's a prophecy. Rest in that, And so we can trust in the prophecies and the promises of the Lord. Verse 24, so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. And so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now the time came for Rebekah to give birth to these children. We're told that Esau was delivered first. And it says when he was born, he was red and very hairy. And so he was one of those children like, that's nice. He's just real hairy, all over his back and stuff like that. And so because of that, I find it interesting. His parents named him Esau, hairy. That's nice. Thanks, Mom and Dad. I'm glad we didn't live in that culture because they named you after everything. And so as you see later, as you read through the Bible, one of the people, it was Benjamin, when his mom dies. And so they wanted to name him Son of My Sorrow. And Jacob was like, no, I can't have that kid live with Son of My Sorrow. So he named him Benjamin, Son of My Right Hand. And so, interesting giving of names in those days. I probably should wait till our son or daughter is born and give him a name on the spot. But then people will know what happened, and it'll be kind of weird. The other baby that came out was Jacob, which has a very good name, but it's kind of a bad name. We're told here that his name means heel catcher, because when he came out, he grabbed Esau's heel. And also the name could mean surplanter, dirty, rotten scoundrel. And so here, here's Jacob. I just find it interesting. He reached out and he grabbed his brother's heel and said, heel catcher will be his name. His name will be Jacob. Verse 27, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. but Rebekah loved Jacob. The boys grew up, and each one had his own personality and talents. Esau was an outdoorsman. We're told here that he was a great hunter, a great game hunter. Jacob, we're told, was a mild man. He dwelt in tents. He was more of a William Sonoma cookbook kind of a guy, bacon and doing stuff, putting all the spices in his stew and all that. He was just more of a domesticated kind of a guy, But interesting, the name mild doesn't mean, feminine in that sense, but it means perfect in the sense of spirituality. And so Jacob, was more concerned with spiritual things than his brother Isaac. Esau was more concerned with worldly things. Jacob was more concerned with spiritual things. Because of this, we see our fifth point in verses 29 through 34. In these verses, we'll see that Esau sells his birthright for a pot of soup. Now Jacob cooked the stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with some of that red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." So the boys grew and did what they always did. Esau went out and hunted, and Jacob was in the tent cooking. Esau came in after a long day of hunting, and he was hungry. Now, this is kind of an exaggeration. He wasn't really dying, but this was just an exaggeration. "Hey, man, I'm dying. I'm starving here. I need something to eat." Also, some Bible teachers say it could refer to the fact that, he said, "Hey, one day I'm going to die, so what does my birthright really mean to me? Just give me something to eat." And Jacob, spiritually minded, but he really didn't come about it in the best way, said, "Hey, sell me your birthright, and I'll give you some of this soup." Also, it shows us here, I guess Esau wasn't very successful in his hunting that day. Because if you would have had some game with him, he said, "Hey, cook this up," but apparently he must have been empty-handed. Not a good hunting day, I guess. Jacob coerced him here, verse 32. And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" And then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and then he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau didn't care about his birthright. He only cared about getting filled now. He only cared about his hunger. Because of that, that day he sold his birthright and he swore to Jacob that the birthright would be his. Now notice the commentary that Moses gives on this text. He says here that Esau despised his birthright. The writer of Hebrews, taking this up and applying this to the Hebrew Christian, said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, which causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, for whom one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." And so this text right here, the writer of Hebrews, understand the context, is talking to Hebrew Christians who wanted to go back into the temple and sacrifice to appease their family members, and to appease those folks around them, to kind of make everything smooth out, so they wouldn't be persecuted and hated. And the writer of Hebrews writes to them and says, "Hey, listen, if you go back in there and sacrifice a lamb, well, then you're counting the death of Jesus Christ a common thing. You're basically spitting on what Jesus did. You're just making it, a nothing." And so he said, because of that, hey, if you do that, you'll be selling out your birthright. Not in the fact that they will lose their salvation, but they would be losing their testimony. And they would be losing many rewards. They would be despising what Jesus did, the fact that we are born again through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that shows us that as believers, we should never despise our birthright, the fact that we're born again. We should never despise what Jesus Christ did on the cross with us. We must, hold high our salvation in what Jesus did for us on the cross. We should never sell it for a time of the flesh or a time of pleasure or anything. Anything that would compromise our testimony or our walk with the Lord. Amen. Any questions about the text or anything else? Yes, Brent. Right.